Thank you, Leo. Isaiah 62. We're just going to read the first five verses of Isaiah 62 this morning. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. This is now the word of God. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we gather here this morning simply to worship you and to exalt you. To praise you, it is your due. Father, we are grateful for the graces and the mercies that you have poured upon us continually, not the least of which is that you saved us from our sin. When we were dead in our iniquities, you made us alive in Christ. You caused us to be born again. You granted us faith that we might respond to you. You saved us, Lord, with the righteousness of Christ and his atoning death. God, we just thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, even for the graces that you give us each day in life and the hardships and the struggles of life. Your grace is sufficient. We find your mercies to be new every morning. We find that your love never fails, that you never forsake us or leave us in this world. And that, Father, you have become to us the greatest treasure of our life, the only hope of our hearts. Father, we are grateful to you. We love you, and we are thankful that we can gather as a people to exalt you and to praise you and to sing songs of worship to you. You deserve that, and we are eager to give it. We're thankful also, Lord, for your word. We're thankful that you have preserved it for us, that you speak to us through it. We're thankful for your spirit who is the teacher and who grants us the ability to understand even the very thoughts of God. And that's what we ask for this morning. As we look at your word, as we ponder it, that God, you would grant us understanding, that you would illumine your word to us, that your spirit would help us to see and to hear, to understand, that you would grant us repentance where it's necessary, that you would grant hope and encouragement, that you would use your word, Father, to guide us, to wash us, to sanctify us and teach us, but that the end result of all of this would be your glory, Lord, as we are conformed into your image. Lord God, we're just grateful for this opportunity, and we ask you to speak to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know, we've been looking here most recently as Isaiah 61 and 62, and we've looked at that as part of this sort of greater theme from Isaiah 50 on, as we're talking about the coming salvation of Israel, that which God will do for them someday. We are confident that the Lord will graft them back in. We are confident what Zechariah said, that he will pour out his spirit of supplication on them. They will mourn for him as for an only son. We believe they're coming back. We believe that God will save them. He made promises that he would save them. And that's really sort of the theme of the end of Isaiah. But in that, this prophet Isaiah, who is preaching relentlessly to these people, who is preaching continually about the gospel of salvation and the glory of salvation, we're looking in these two chapters specifically at sort of what it is that makes Isaiah tick a little bit. That passion of the minister, that passion of the missionary. We are not lost on who Isaiah is as a man. We remember back to chapter 6, this hypocritical man. This man who was lost, who had an unclean heart as made evident by his unclean lips. And he had walked into the temple sort of nonchalantly, and he confronted the Holy One of God, and he just knew that he was a dead man. But God, you'll remember, purified his lips, took away his iniquity, and commissioned him. And Isaiah then was sent to preach this gospel to a people whom God said would be blind, would be deaf, and would be stubborn. And to Isaiah's credit, for nearly 60 years, he has faithfully proclaimed that gospel to them. He was maligned as a babbler, you remember in chapter 28, yam, 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 right? He was told emphatically, stop, we don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. And yet he never did. He was faithful. What we're examining in these two chapters, aside from the promise that God is revealing through him, we're also seeing what it was that caused Isaiah to be such a faithful preacher of the gospel. This is very helpful to us. The last few services, we looked at chapter 61. That's where we saw our first point. We called that the prophet's commissioning. And we found out very quickly in chapter 61, Isaiah's power came from the Spirit of God who was upon him, that the Lord had anointed him. And because of that anointing, because of that power, he was commissioned to bring good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He came to preach the gospel of salvation, and he came to preach the glory of salvation, and he did that as the effect of the Spirit of God being upon his life. And we even traveled back throughout the book of Isaiah and saw all the times that Isaiah offered forgiveness to sinners, how he promised them that though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you'll repent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. And constantly Isaiah was proclaiming the gospel, and constantly he was proclaiming the glory of the kingdom. How often did we hear him talk about this king that will come and reign in justice, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the ox will eat grass like there, or the bear will eat grass with the ox, and the little child will play at the cobra's den, and we have this highway of holiness, and the unclean will not travel on it, and the Lord will restore. I mean, he's been talking about this nonstop for the first really 60 chapters of this book. He's preached it over and over. And we even noted that the message that Isaiah preached continued to be the message of the apostles. Peter showed up in Acts 3 and told him, if you'll repent and return, then the Lord will return, and the times of refreshing will be set up. Peter was preaching the same thing as Isaiah. We preach that message today, even today, that we might shake Israel from their apathy and hear about this glorious Savior which they have rejected. And this message of Isaiah here at the end of this book in particular will continue to be preached all the way through to the end. I've told you that I really believe when those witnesses come to the earth and they're preaching to Israel, they're going to be preaching a lot from Isaiah 50 through 66. It's this constant message which God has commissioned Isaiah to preach, and he preached it. That was the commissioning. Well, this morning we move on to chapter 62. We're going to get the second point in this idea, and this is the prophet's commitment. It's the prophet's commitment. And really, it's all of chapter 62. We're going to break it down more than that here in a minute. But what I want you to see as we work through this chapter over the next few services is not only the things that Isaiah was motivated to do. In particular, he was motivated to preach, as you've already seen, and you'll see later in the chapter, he was incredibly motivated to prayer. Not only was he committed to do those things, what I want you to see is why he was committed to do that. You're going to see how committed he was to preach and to pray, but I want you to ponder why he was so committed to those things, and I think that's a good place for us to start. Do you, if you were honest in your heart, and nobody's going to have to raise a hand or anything this morning, but if I were to ask you, do you ever find it a struggle to be committed to preach the gospel to people? And I think everybody in here honestly would say, yeah, at times I do. I would say that. I mean, I get to preach from the pulpit here every week, but it's different being in the pulpit and being in the, you know, at Allsup's or at the grocery store. Do you ever find it a struggle to faithfully and continually preach the gospel? I think all of us would say, yeah, sometimes I do. And if I were to ask you, do you ever find it a struggle to be faithful to pray for the lost? And don't let anybody fool you. Prayer's hard work. You know that. Do you ever find it a struggle to be committed to faithfully lift up the names of the lost, to lift up those who are unregenerate? Do you ever find it a struggle to be committed to pray for them? And if you answer yes to those questions, as I assume that you would, because we all would say that at times it's a struggle, I would first remind you that, well, you're not alone there. Even some of the greatest men of God in the Old Testament would have confessed to a struggle like this. I want you to think for a moment about Moses when the children of Israel come out of Egypt. And Moses has dealt with these people for a while. He dealt with them as a young man. He's come back after 40 years shepherding sheep. And he runs into people who are less than eager. I mean, they're still questioning him. They're still battling against him. Even as he leads them out, they've come through the Red Sea. And even then, they've already begun to question him. And you can almost feel a little bit of an angst or a frustration building in Moses. And when Moses goes up on the mountain, you remember what happens. He's on the mountain receiving the commandments of God. And what are the people doing at the base of the mountain? Yeah, you know, Aaron says, I just threw in this gold and out popped this calf, right? They've turned to idolatry. They're worshiping a golden calf. They sat down to eat and stood up to play. That's what the book of Exodus tells us. And here's what's going on the mountain between God and Moses. In Exodus 32, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And I think Moses would have agreed with that. And then God says, now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. You remember this statement from God then, this statement from God that I'm going to wipe them out, I'm going to make a nation out of you, it prompted in Moses a prayer. Do you remember this? Exodus 32. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I've spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Now we have a question. What happened there? I mean, if you're not careful, you would just think God sort of had an irrational fit, and it was Moses who walked up and calmed him down, right? Like God was like, that's it, I've had it, I'm killing them all. And Moses said, now God, be rational about this. Think about it, God. Don't fly off the handle, right? That's what it almost reads like. Of course, that's not the case at all. What is going on then? Well, could it be perhaps that God was motivating the prayer of Moses? Could it be perhaps that Moses in his heart had actually grown frustrated with these people and maybe on more than one occasion had thought, why am I doing this? It would be much easier if I was back in Midian raising my own family than having to babysit these stubborn, rebellious people. I'm really kind of sick of them, and perhaps in his heart this grows in Moses' mind. And so God says, you're right, Moses, let's kill them all. To which Moses, God, we can't do that. And God prompts Moses to be an intercessor. God motivates Moses to pray for his people. God pushes them to intercede in perhaps a way he wouldn't have before. Moses is not the only way you see that. Amos, many years later, Amos is also fed up with his people. You can understand this. Amos is from the south in Judah. God sends him to the north, to the Yankees, if you will, right? And he has to go up to the north to preach to these people. And as you read through the book of Amos, you'll find out a couple things real quick. They don't like Amos. And Amos doesn't like them much. And Amos almost seems to enjoy these messages of judgment that he's preaching to the northern kingdom. And you'll see God do the exact same thing with Amos that he did with Moses. Listen to Amos 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land. Then I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? In other words, he saw the crop begin to grow, and the king got his first cut, and the rest of the cut is for the people. But before the people get their cut, he sees locusts wipe it all out, and he sees this national famine. And Amos says, oh, no, don't do that. That's too extreme. God, please don't starve them to death. He goes on. The Lord God changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. That's very familiar to what he did in Moses' life, wasn't it? God announces this terrible judgment, which prompts the prophet to do what he has not been doing. And that is to intercede for these people. I sent you there to preach to them, and you've been preaching the message of judgment to them, but you haven't been praying for them. You haven't been interceding for them. And God, through one statement of judgment, prompts Amos to intercede. We know that God is immutable. 1 Samuel 15 says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. David said in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. These are not stories of God being fickle, that God just doesn't know what he should or shouldn't do, and the Moses or the prophet Amos comes to his rescue and settles. That's not what's going on. But God has a man like Moses who's commissioned to lead his people, and even Moses is struggling to pray for these people. Amos, whom he's commissioned as a prophet, and even Amos is struggling to pray for these people, and God uses an announcement of judgment to motivate them to do what they have not done, and that is to intercede. We could go on and talk about Jonah. I mean, Jonah was an eager missionary, right? He was so eager to go to Nineveh that he got on a boat and went the wrong direction, and it took a period at the bottom of the sea with seaweed wrapped around his head before he finally repented and said, you know, God, on second thought, I was thinking I might go. God sent a fish and swallowed Jonah, delivered him to Nineveh. He gets there, he preaches, they repent, and still Jonah's not happy about it. Remember the plant? God has to raise up a plant and then kill the plant, and Jonah's throwing a pity party. Jonah, you have no compassion. You cared about the plant. You didn't even plant the plant. You didn't cause the plant to grow. And you care about a plant of which you have no interest vested at all. Can I not care for these people? And what you see is the same problem. Moses before him, Amos, Jonah, they struggle caring for the people they preach to. They struggle in preaching. They struggle in prayer. Maybe one more example I would give you. This is the Apostle John, the book of the Revelation. John's given this tremendous blessing, this vision of seeing the Lord in all his glory, right? He gets to see all that God is going to do to restore the glorious Christ to the earth. And John at one point is told, I want you to take this scroll, John, and this scroll is what is all the judgments that God has revealed. Remember, they're unrolling this scroll, and you see all these judgments showing up on the earth. And God tells John, eat the scroll. And that means, you know, digest the message. Ponder this, what I'm saying. And he was told that when you eat this scroll, it's going to taste sweet to you. And that's what happens in Revelation 10. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now what happened there? Well, John saw the message of judgment. And he saw the wicked being judged and the wicked being destroyed. And did he like it? Yeah. I mean, let's be honest. We just had an election this past week. And many people see Donald Trump elected. And they see Kamala Harris defeated. And they see the Democratic Party and woke liberalism defeated. And you already see it on social media, right? We're in power. Let's get them, right? This is sweet to the taste. This is what we want, right? Give us victory. Crush the adversary. Crush the foe. This is what we're after. And there's a certain element into which judgment and justice is sweet. But the more John ate it and the longer it sat in his stomach, what did it do to his stomach? Turned his stomach bitter. What's that? And you begin to contemplate judgment. You begin to contemplate people who even maybe you regarded as an enemy, spending eternity in hell under the judgment of God. And that which initially sounded sweet begins to turn your stomach. Because nobody, you don't want anybody going to hell. And that's what's happening in John. Maybe this John who's a little excited about the coming judgment, and he's allowed to see it, and it turns his stomach bitter. Now look at God's response, Revelation 10:11. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John, you've heard the message of judgment. It's turned your stomach bitter. What do? Preach again, John. Tell them again, John. Tell them again. This is a motivation to a prophet who perhaps has grown a little lax in his desire to continue to preach. He just would rather maybe sit back in his living room and wait for the judgment of God to fall. And God says, John, the judgment will fall, but these sinners will be destroyed. You must tell them again. Again, John. They didn't listen the first time. Tell them again. They didn't listen the second time. Tell them again. And I just give you sort of those examples just to point out to you that even some of the great men of God in the Old Testament, some commissioned to preach the gospel, some commissioned to intercede for his people, that even they at times struggled to do that which they were commissioned to do. You've been commissioned to preach the gospel to the lost. You've been commissioned to pray for the lost. But we admit sometimes it's a struggle. And my question then that we're going to approach with Isaiah is, where do you find the motivation to do that? Now, the ones we gave you as examples, they found their motivation from the coming judgment. Moses heard of a judgment of God. Amos heard of a judgment of God. John saw a judgment of God, and that prompted them to pray. That prompted them to preach. And certainly, the judgments of God should prompt you to warn the lost. The judgments of God should prompt you to pray for the lost. But Isaiah's motivation is a little different. That's not to say he wasn't motivated by the judgment of God. I'm sure that he was. But in this chapter, when Isaiah begins to bare his soul, what is it, Isaiah, that keeps you preaching? What is it, Isaiah, that makes you get up day after day after day after day to a blind, deaf, and stubborn people and to continue to preach the gospel of salvation to them and to continue to preach the glory of salvation to them? What is it, Isaiah, that motivates you to do it? And here's what it is. It is the promises of God. This is the motivating factor for Isaiah. And so this morning we're going to begin to look at this. And I'm just going to lift up to you the things that God has promised Isaiah that he will do. And God has promised Isaiah that he will do those things through his preaching. And because of those promises, Isaiah is motivated to continue. It's a great motivation for you and I as well. Well, let's talk about these promises of God here. Let's talk about first this vision of Isaiah. This is these first five verses. We're going to call this his vision. And by that I mean it's the end game. It's what God has promised Isaiah and he's looking to, that he wants to see it fulfilled, to see it occur. He understands that through his preaching, God will bring these promises about. And so this is sort of that vision, end game, goal of Isaiah. And it's here in these five verses that we're going to look at that. Now, before we get into that even, let's pick some of this low-hanging fruit. Look at verse 1. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. And if I ask you, what is the commitment of Isaiah? What is it in verse 1? What's his commitment? You can answer. To preach, to speak. I'm not going to stop speaking. That's the commitment that he's announcing. And this is impressive because, as we said in Isaiah 30, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. These are the people he's been sent to. People that have on more than one occasion said, oh, not another sermon. We're sick of sermons. Would you stop? Would you quit on this Holy One of Israel nonsense? We're a little sick and tired of you insinuating that perhaps we're sinners in need of forgiveness. We're a little sick and tired of you insinuating that we are prisoners in need of freedom. We're a little tired of you coming to us telling us how the Lord can make us free. We don't want to hear any more about that. We don't want to hear about the sin. Don't you have a happy story? Don't you have some video you can show us? Don't you have something that'll make us giggle? I mean, pleasant words, Isaiah. We're tired of this. Stop with the visions. Stop with the prophecies. Stop with this subject of the Holy One of Israel. Now, that's what Isaiah faced daily. That's what he faced. And you can probably identify with that a little bit. Put yourself in his situation for a second. And imagine that God has commissioned you to go and preach the gospel to a people who don't want to hear it. Can you imagine such a thing? Right? That you might go out into the world to share the gospel to somebody who doesn't want to hear it? And we get it all the time in our world. This is what people will tell you. Let's have a conversation. Only they'll tell you two things cannot be talked about. What will they tell you? Politics and religion, right? We can talk about anything except politics and religion. Some of you, that's going to get real here in a couple of weeks when you're going to go to a family gathering around a Thanksgiving table and someone in your family will say, no religion, no politics, right? Well, that's what they would tell Isaiah. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. You come and talk to us pleasant words. You want to talk about illusions? We don't care if it's true. Make up a story. Read us a Disney story, something. We don't care. But we don't want to hear about the Holy One. We don't want to hear about the truth. We don't want to hear this gospel of forgiveness. We don't hear about the glory of the kingdom. Stop. And what was Isaiah's answer when they told him to stop? Nope. Right? I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to keep silent. I'm not going to keep quiet. I don't care if you don't patch the mashed potatoes. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to quit telling you about the Holy One of Israel. I'm not going to stop. Now, interesting to us, he doesn't say, I'm not going to stop because God deserves to be heard. Now, that's true, but that's not what he said. And he doesn't say, I'm not going to stop because the gospel is worth preaching. It is, but that's not what he said. Why did he say he would not stop? I hear whisperers. This is like, I think I know the answer, but I'm not going to say it too loud. It's right there. Why did he not stop? For Zion's sake. For Jerusalem's sake, I am not going to stop preaching until my preaching accomplishes what it is meant to accomplish in your life. I'm not going to stop until it does what it's supposed to do for you. This is for you. See, Isaiah has been shown God's plan for Israel. He's seen it. He's been shown the glory of their salvation. And he's been shown that that salvation and that glory will come through his preaching. And so he says, I won't stop. In fact, there's a great word in verse 1, that third line, until. I'm going to preach until. I'm not going to be silent until. It's those untils we're interested in. These were the promises of God that Isaiah, through faith, believed would come about. He knew he was preaching to blind people and deaf people and stubborn people, but he knew that God, based on the promises of his word, would use his preaching to accomplish certain things. And Isaiah said, I'm not going to stop until those things are accomplished. You remember his commissioning way back when God told him, I want you to go. And he said, here am I, send me. You remember that in chapter 6. And God told him, I'm going to send you to the blind and the deaf and the stubborn, right? And you say, keep on preaching, right? Be blind, be deaf, be stubborn. And Isaiah asked the question when God told him where he was going. You remember the question? Yeah, how long? Oh my gosh. How long do I have to do this? I mean, you're sending me to blind people, deaf people, stubborn people, and I'm supposed to preach to them who will not listen, will not see, and will not understand. How long do I have to do that? And you remember in Isaiah 6:11, I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now what did God promise Isaiah? Yeah, you're going to go, and most of them are going to reject you. 90% are going to be too blind, too deaf, and too stubborn to listen to what you have to say. But faithfully preach, and through your preaching, 10%. Through your preaching, a remnant. There will be a tenth portion in it. God promised him that. So Isaiah preaches. When 9 out of 10 people tell him to shut up, I don't want to hear it, he continues to preach. Why? For the one. God has promised one is coming. And I'm preaching to the one. That's a message to each of us. Do you know who the elect are? Not a clue, right? Neither do I. But if you only knew who the elect were, I suppose you could go and just preach to the elect, and then evangelism would be easy and fun. But you don't know who they are. So what do? We preach to all men, right? Because we believe that God will use the gospel to draw out his elect. We just offer it to everybody. We don't know who's who. We offer it to everybody. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal life. There's Isaiah's focus right there. I know God will save some. And I'm going to preach to all, and I won't stop, and I won't be quiet for the sake of Zion, for the sake of Jerusalem, until I see what God has promised. So now, sort of intro. What has he promised? What is Isaiah looking for? What are the indicators that his preaching is effective? What sort of thing is he going to preach until he sees it happening? Well, there's 5 of them. There's one in every verse. Here's the first one. I'm going to preach until your righteousness is real. Okay, look at this in verse 1. I'm going to preach until your righteousness is real. He says, I'm not going to be silent until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Now, you remember the Israel of Isaiah's day. It's very similar to the Israel of Jesus' day. Heavy on religion, low on righteousness, right? And that's what they were. They were constantly bringing their sacrifices. They were constantly going to the festivals. They were constantly offering the prayers. And God is saying, stop, please stop. I'm so sick of this. I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of your prayers. I'm sick of you showing up. I don't want any of this. You remember Isaiah 1, the first sermon of Isaiah. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You're heavy on religion, but you're low on righteousness. Isaiah said, I'm a hypocritical man with unclean lips, and I live among a people, right, of unclean lips. Heavy on religion, low on righteousness. Even when Israel, or Isaiah later, gave the parable of the vineyard in chapter 5, Isaiah 5, 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Israel wasn't righteous. Religious, yes. Righteous, no. And Isaiah said, I'm going to preach until you're more than a religious people. I'm going to preach until you're righteous. I'm not going to preach until you get more faithful in attendance. I'm not going to preach until you bring a better quality of lamb. I'm not going to preach until you learn how to share one properly. I'm going to preach until you're righteous. I'm going to preach until the righteousness of God beams off of you. I'm going to preach until it goes forth of you like a torch that is burning. I'm going to preach until you are dripping with righteousness. Now, why would he say that? Because God had promised, I will make them righteous. You see it in Isaiah 61:10. This was the future of Israel. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah knew they weren't righteous, but he also knew through the preaching of the gospel, God would impute righteousness to them. He knew that. And so I'm going to preach until you're righteous. I'm going to preach until it goes forth like brightness. I'm going to preach until your salvation is like a torch that is burning. I'm going to preach until it drips off of you. And there's you a benchmark, church. There's you a motivation. What is the end game of your ministry? I mean, when you teach Sunday school or these kids in KFC or a Disciple Now comes up or you're in a women's ministry or a men's ministry or even at your home and you're preaching to your children, what's the goal? I mean, what are you after here? What are you preaching until what? You know, for years in the Baptist church, it was all about decisions, right? If we could just get a decision, somebody make a decision. And then we get them up there and get them baptized. And that was the end goal. So whatever it took to get you to walk the aisle and get in the baptistry, ta-da, end goal, we did it. And Isaiah said, I'm just going to preach until they make a decision and get baptized. That's not what he said. How many times did we see somebody make a decision, get baptized, and we hadn't seen them since? It happens, doesn't it? That wasn't the goal. Is it good? Sure. Are we happy with that? Yes. Is maybe that a step forward in the process? Absolutely. But is that the goal? No. Now, I'm going to preach, Isaiah says, until they're righteous. Listen to what Paul said to the Galatians. He said in Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I mean, I'm not going to stop preaching until I see Christ in you. You know that we used to build cedar beds when I was in high school, working for my parents, take those cedar logs and build beds out of them. And because of that, we actually got pretty good with a chainsaw, you know, whittling on a log and cutting it to fit and all that kind of stuff. One summer we were on vacation in New Mexico and we come across this booth and there's a guy selling all these carved bears. You've probably seen them. They're everywhere. Cut out with a chainsaw, you know, to which my mom, and moms always have unrealistic expectations for their children. And my mom was like, Rory, you should make one of those bears. Okay, Mom. And I said something to the effect of, yeah, that's above me. I don't think so. I can't do it. Well, the guy selling the bear said, it's really not that hard. He said, all you do is take a log and a chainsaw and cut off everything that ain't a bear. Simple. Well, this is what Paul was doing, right? He took a sinful Gentile who'd come to faith in Christ and he preached until he cut off everything that wasn't Christ. And I'm not going to stop until Christ is formed in you. And I'm not going to stop preaching until all those pieces are removed, until you look like Jesus. I'm not going to stop because you made a decision. I'm not going to stop because you got baptized. I'm not going to stop until Christ is formed in you. Listen to what he said to the Colossians. Colossians 1, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I'm not going to preach until righteousness is bubbling off of you. That's what he said. The goal is not church membership. The goal is not decisions. The goal is not baptism. The goal is righteousness. Righteousness that oozes out of your life. John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. And so there's some motivation for you. Let me ask you, is this something God has promised? Is this a promise that you can lay hold of and say, if I will faithfully preach and if I will faithfully teach and if I will faithfully expound the gospel and if I will faithfully disciple, it, will God do that? Is that a promise I can hold on to? Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To become conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what God's doing, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. God said, I will do it. And that's a promise. Isaiah took the promise and said, well, then I'm not stopping until you do. I'm going to go forward until righteousness is formed in them. I will not stop until Christ is seen in you. Listen, your ministry, that's what it is. If you're teaching your kids at home, it's not till you see Christ in them. If you're teaching kids on Wednesday night, it's not till you see Christ in them. If you're teaching youth, it's not till you see Christ in them. If you're in Sunday school or if you have coworkers, you don't stop until you see Christ in them, right? You just keep going forward over and over and over. That's Isaiah's motivation. There's a second until. He says, I will preach until your testimony is evident. Look at verse 2. Until your testimony is evident. He says, the nations will see your righteousness. And all kings your glory. And you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. He said, I'm going to preach first until I see righteousness in you, but I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to preach until everybody sees righteousness in you. I'm going to preach until you can't walk down the street without your light shining. I'm going to preach until it is evident to the world, until the nations see your righteousness, until all kings see your glory. If you remember, this was the problem of Israel, wasn't it? They claimed to be light. They just had a real problem shining it. We read it in our Sunday school class this morning. And well, first, Isaiah 2. This is what Isaiah had said about Israel. He said, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." I mean, that was the goal. "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with influences from the east. They're soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." Now, what was Isaiah preaching? Hey, come back to the light of the Lord. Why? Because you look just like the world. That's the problem. You think like the world, you talk like the world, you dress like the world, you act like the world. If you go to the end of Isaiah chapter 2, he'll start talking about women's dress. I mean, of all things for Isaiah to address, and he said, "You women of God ought not be dressing like the world." I mean, he just says you're worldly in every aspect of it. You love what they love, you do what they do, you desire what they desire, you cling to what they cling to. The problem is this: I can't tell the difference between you and the world. I look at the congregation, Isaiah says, and you look just like your Philistine neighbors. There's no difference. And so I'm going to preach until there's a difference. I'm going to preach until it's obvious. I'm going to preach until you can't hide anymore. I'm going to preach until it's evident. This was the problem of New Testament Israel. This was the passage we looked at in Sunday school in Romans 2. Paul says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, the teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written." Paul said that you claim to be this light in the darkness. The problem is, I can't tell the difference between your light and the darkness. You flipped on the switch and I couldn't tell the difference. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Matthew 5. There's a lot of sarcasm here. "You are the salt of the earth." This is tongue-in-cheek from Jesus to Israel, I promise you. "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What's Jesus saying? "Oh, I know, you're Israel. You're the salt of the earth. I get it, but what's the problem? You're salt with no flavor." Do you know what you call salt with no flavor? Dirt, right? How many of you are going to go home and just sprinkle some dirt on your cantaloupe this afternoon, right? That's good. Right? That's salt with no flavor, right? He says, "Oh, I know, you're the light of the world." Problem is, you're a light on the world and you put a bucket over your light. You're a light that's not shining. What do you do with a light bulb when it quits shining? You take it out and throw it away, right? Because there's no benefit if it doesn't shine. It can say, "I'm a light bulb, trust me." Then where's your light? "Well, I don't have any light right now." "Then I don't need you." Right? And that's the point to which Jesus looks at this Jewish audience and says, "Let your light shine. Get the bucket off your head. Let your salt have flavor." That's the problem. You're indistinguishable from the Romans you live amongst. "Oh, I know your cultural differences are different. I understand you eat different foods, and I understand you comb your hair differently, and I understand you wear different clothes. I get that. You have a cultural difference, but from a morality difference, from a spirituality difference, I can't tell the difference between you and a Roman centurion. You're no different. There's no more love in your heart than that. There's no more righteousness in you than that. You're indistinguishable." I mean, what did James say in James 2:18? "Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" James says, "Show me your faith without the works." That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? I would like to see it. This faith you have, then you have no works. How can I see that? James says, "I tell you what, I'll show you my faith by my works." Well, that's Isaiah's point. You may claim to have a righteous light, but no one can see it. I'm going to preach until your light starts shining. That's what he said. Incidentally, God had promised that too. Listen to Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. He promised. There's coming a day, Isaiah, when these people are going to shine. There's coming a day. I know you don't see it right now. There is nothing about Israel today that is shining any kind of light whatsoever. Now, all the detractors against Israel will point out how immoral and wicked they are, and they're not wrong. But there's coming a day when that light's going to shine. There's coming a day when they're going to be a city on a hill like you can't imagine. There's coming a day when they're going to glorify Christ in a way that you would have never thought possible. And Isaiah said, because God has promised that day, I'm going to preach until it happens. I'm going to preach until they shine. We saw it again in chapter 61. Listen to Isaiah 61:9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. There's coming a day when it will be obvious who they are. Isaiah even says, you'll be called, this is in verse 2, he says, you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Really, a new name? What's the new name? Well, you see that later in verse 4. You'll be called, my delight is in her. In Hebrew, it's Hephzibah. Means my delight is in her. In other words, they're not going to call you Israel or Jews or some name of contempt or derogatory word. They're going to look at you and it's going to be so obvious who you are. They're going to say, you're the people of God. You're God's people. Wouldn't it be something if you walked around the world and you walked around Spur and people didn't look at you and say, what are you, Baptist? You Methodist? What are you? If they just looked at the way that you lived and said, you walk with Christ, don't you? Wouldn't that be something? That'd be a designation, wouldn't it? So no longer did they say, oh, you must be a Baptist, right? I took Abigail to this dance Hannah keeps going to every weekend. And sure enough, you can't take your daughter to a dance without somebody trying to drag you out in the middle of it. And that's what happened to me. And I find myself in, I don't even know what it's called, some sort of Pride and Prejudice, bow to your partner, spin to the left dance. I get in the cot. And they're looking at me and I'm telling them, I can't do this. And they said, everybody can do it. And I said, you don't understand. I'm a Baptist preacher. And they said, oh, you're right. You're really out of your element here, aren't you? And so then they started really trying to help me. But wouldn't it be something, right, if you didn't have to identify yourself as just a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever, but they just looked at you and said, you've been with Jesus. Man, the light of Christ beams off of you. Isn't that what they said about the apostles, right? They recognized these men as having been with Jesus. That's what Isaiah said. I'm not going to preach until that happens. I'm not going to stop preaching until that happens. I'm not going to stop preaching until Christ is beaming out of you. And not just that I can see it, but that everybody can see it. I'm not going to preach until you are so much not like your neighbors that your neighbors want to draw their blinds because of the light that's shining in their window. Listen to what Paul told the Philippians. He said, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now what is Paul saying? When I stand before Jesus, I don't want my work to have been in vain. I don't want to stand there next to the preacher in Ecclesiastes saying, vanity of vanities, right? Oh, all my work was vanity. Paul said, no, I want to have something for my preaching. And what do I want? I want you to have shown Christ so brightly that the world saw it. And they say, well, Paul, how can we shine Christ any more than we're already shining him? And Paul said, you can stop grumbling for one. That would help. If perhaps you weren't as negative as the world, you can get on social media and get the complaints of the world. What a disservice it is when the believer is right there with them. I hate it too, right? This is terrible. This is awful. You can quit complaining about everything. Paul says, that would help your light shine even brighter. Wouldn't it be something if you went to a restaurant where the waitress is slow and the food was bad and you were the only one not griping about it? People would look at you, what's wrong with those people? They're not griping at all, right? They act like they like this food. They seem perfectly content to wait. Huh. That'd be something, wouldn't it? Paul said, I'm not going to stop preaching until the light of Christ shines on you, until it's evident to everyone around you. That has to be the commitment, doesn't it? I mean, that's really the commitment of a pastor, to preach to you until you look like Christ, until everybody else agrees you look like Christ. That's the goal, the washing of the water with the word, over and over and over and over. And this is what Isaiah said. I'm not going to stop preaching until their righteousness is evident and until their testimony is evident. Now look, there's three more of those, and we're going to get to those tonight because we're running out of time here. There's three more of those, but I want to just stop for a second and ask you just a question. What is your vision for your ministry? Whether that's teaching your children, loving your wife, You got a Sunday school class. You help with KFC. You help with the youth. What's your vision? I mean, what are you working towards? When you come to the church with your Sunday school lesson and these 8 or 9 year olds line up before you and you open up the word, what are you trying to produce? What's the goal here? When you have an adult Sunday school class, or maybe you're teaching senior adults and you got people pushing 80 in your class, what's the goal? I mean, what are you after? And what is the promise of God that drives you? And what's this promise that you're saying, I'm not going to stop until what God promised happens? Now, I can tell you the promise that drives me every single week. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That God has promised that his word does not return void, that doesn't stop. And that's the comfort to me, that every week I don't have to come up with what I think. I don't have to find the newest story in Newsweek or the trendy political story. I don't have to come up with some great funny joke. I don't have to come up with something, you know, really fitting and relevant and yada, yada, yada. I don't have to do any of that. I just have to stick to the book. Stick to the book. And if we do verse 1 this morning, we'll do verse 2 tonight and verse 3 next week. And just stick to it, because God has made a promise that this book works. And all of my weakness and inability to know how to connect on a deeper level, or to motivate in a spiritual realm, or to cause you to do this, or I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to get you to do that. I've been raising Zach for 17 years, and I still don't know how to do some of the things I want to see accomplished. That's why I bring him to church. I'm like, you just sit there and you listen to this. Because what I can't do, God can do, right? That's the promise that I hold on to every week, that I don't know how to tell you how to fix your life. I don't. I'm not Dr. Phil. He didn't know either. But I don't know how to do it. But God does. And so that's the promise I cling to. I'm just gonna, every week, that's what we're going to do. And we're going to go right through this book. And in the belief that God will use it to save you and sanctify you and ultimately glorify you. Well, what's the promise you're clinging to? When you take these kids in Sunday school, or these adults in Sunday school, or you teach your children at home, or you go to the grocery store parking lot to share the gospel with somebody, what's the promise you're hanging on to? What is it that drives you to do that? That I believe, based on the promise of God, that if I do this, this will happen. What are you chasing? What's your vision for your children? What are you hoping to see accomplished in the lives of your kids? What do you want? I mean, be honest, and this is important for you to ask as a parent, because there are a lot of parents that say, I just want them to go to college, and I just want them to get a good job, and I just want them to be financially secure. Shame on you if that's your vision for your child. That should not be the vision for your child. The vision for your child should be what? That they know Christ, that they glorify Christ, that they shine Christ, right? They can be poor and do that. They can have a bad job and do that. But I promise you, as we told the youth at DNow, 100 million years from now, one thing's going to matter more. What's your vision for your kid? What's your vision for this church? You think about that? I mean, we're all members of it. I know I'm the pastor, but what's your vision for this church? What is the objective and the goal, right? I mean, is it just we just want more people here? We want the budget to do better? We want the trim to get painted? I mean, what's the vision? What's the goal? This is what Isaiah's doing. He's holding on to a promise that, God, you promised, and I'm not going to stop until I see your promise come to fruition. What are you clinging to? What are you committed to? What are you striving for? Isaiah had this promise that God was going to save them, that God was going to make them righteous, and that God was going to take their light and shine it to the world. And Isaiah said, I'm not stopping until I see that happen. And I won't be quiet. He said, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. And there's the next question. Can you say that? For my children's sake, I will not keep silent. This is not because the teacher treated them mean at school. It's because I'm not going to keep silent until my children know Christ and emanate the glory of Christ. And I'm not going to stop. Oh, I know, mother, not the gospel again. If you got a good mother, you'll get the gospel again. Over and over and over, until her dying breath, she'll give you the gospel. Until she brings out of you Christ's likeness. She'll continue to hound you, and she'll continue to malign you, and she'll continue to confront you, and she'll have those hard questions and conversations with you. Why? Because she wants to see you in Christ, and she wants the glory of Christ to resonate. Can you say, I will not be silent for my child's sake? Or do you just give up on them? Isaiah wouldn't. Can you say, I won't be silent for this church's sake? I won't be silent for this town's sake? I won't be silent for the state of our nation? I won't be silent for my coworkers? I'm not going to stop. They can hate it. They can tell me to stop. They can tell me I'm an idle babbler. They can tell me you want to hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They can tell me at Thanksgiving no religion and politics, but I'm not going to stop. Why? For their sake. I'm not going to stop until I see it. I'm not going to stop until they're saved. I'm not going to stop until they show the glory of Christ. I'm not going to stop until their testimony is evident to the world around them. That's missionary motivation. That's the sort of thing that made Isaiah tick. And if you want to get into ministry, and we're all in ministry, if you want to get into ministry, you have to have that sort of promise of God and cling to it and hold to it and be committed to it. That's what drove Isaiah. Just those first two, until their righteousness shines, until their testimony is evident. We'll get the next three tonight. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we come to praise you and exalt you. Lord, we thank you first of all for your promises. You don't owe us anything. And you certainly didn't owe us a promise to do anything. But you've given us promises of what you will do. And you've told us that the method that we are to enact in order to bring those promises to fruition is the proclamation of your word. That's our job. We're not the saviors. We're not the sanctifiers. We don't do the choosing. You're the one that does the drawing. You're the one that does the saving, the sealing, the sanctifying. All of that's your work. But our job is very simply to preach your gospel. And through the preaching of your gospel, you draw the lost to salvation. Through the preaching of the gospel, you sanctify the redeemed. Through the preaching of the gospel, you mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. And you've told us, if you want to participate, do that. And through that, I'll make them righteous. Through that, I'll save them. Lord God, we thank you for that promise. And we pray that you help us to cling to those promises. To have a concern for Zion and Jerusalem. To have a concern for our children, for this church, for our town, for our nation, Lord. And I pray that you motivate us to continue to preach, to continue to pray, and to never give up and to never stop until we see your promises fulfilled. Lord God, thank you for this example of Isaiah. Help us to follow and walk in his footsteps. Help us to be a committed and faithful people. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.